Begin a study of the book of Revelation tonight, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Looking forward to this study with you. I hope you are as well. I believe that if you have a desire, you're willing to learn. I believe that you'll learn more about the book of Revelation in our study together than perhaps you've known about it before. Not because I'm teaching the lesson, but because if you have a desire and a willingness to learn from the Scriptures teach us that we can know and understand God's Word. And so if we come to this hard and difficult book with a willing mind and a desire to come to a greater understanding of it, we'll be able to do that. Does not mean that we'll be able to understand every word and every phrase and everything about it, but we'll certainly come away with a greater and more perfect knowledge of it than we did when we began. So if you're going to be here present, or if you're going to be listening to these recordings, if you simply have a desire and a willingness, apply yourself and attend when you can, and listen when you can. Make notes, ask questions, even edify others by the questions that you ask and the comments that you make. We'll come away with a better and greater understanding of it. What we want to do tonight is we want to spend our time in the introduction of the book. I doubt if we'll get past the introduction tonight. When we begin a study of this book, what I would really like to do, and I've never done this, but at some point in my preaching time I'm going to do this, I'm going to spend several lessons on laying a foundation for the study of the book of Revelation. Because you simply will not be able to understand the book of Revelation if you do not already have a good foundational study for it. One of the things that we would have to study in the foundation of this, we'd have to go back in the Old Testament scriptures and particularly look at the prophets of Isaiah and Jeremiah, Zechariah, and Daniel. Look how the language that is used in those prophets, and come to understand the language that is used in those prophets, because it's the same kind of language used in this book. So if we understand the language from the Old Testament scriptures, we'll understand that language here in this particular book. Later on, I'll make mention of this again, but there's at least 300 to 400 quotes in the book of Revelation, not particularly quoted, but made reference to in the book of Revelation from the Old Testament scriptures. So it's hard to understand the book of Revelation if you don't have a foundation of those prophets that I just mentioned. Now the reason I'm not going to do that on this occasion, go back and lay that foundation, is because within the last 2 or 3 years, we've kind of done that. We've already looked at those Old Testament prophets. Now it's been a while since we studied Isaiah. Hadn't been as long since we studied Jeremiah and Zechariah and Daniel and Ezekiel. But we've studied those in times past, last 2 or 3 years. And we spent a great deal of time studying Matthew chapter 24 and a lot associated with Matthew chapter 24. Those would be some things that we would study in relation to laying a foundation for the study of the book of Revelation. So we're not going to go back into that and lay the foundation. We're going to begin where we're at with just a brief introduction, perhaps of one class, maybe a little more, and then get into the text itself. So having studied the prophets and studying Matthew chapter 24 in some detail here recently, we're just going to jump into the text itself, you might say. With that said, let's begin the introduction by looking at the title of the book itself. Of course, the title of the book itself is given by man, the Revelation of Jesus Christ. But from where does that title come from? You'll see chapter 1 and verse 1. The title actually comes from that verse, the Revelation of Jesus Christ. The Revelation. Word revelation is apokalypsis in the Greek. It means an uncovering or unveiling, a disclosure, a manifestation of something. It is the Greek word from which we get our English word apocalypse. Thus, the book itself is sometimes referred to by many as the apocalypse. So if you hear people talking about the book in the New Testament, the apocalypse, you know they're talking about the book of Revelation. This word, translated Revelation here, is used quite frequently, actually, in the New Testament itself, used 18 times in the New Testament. I want us to just look at three occasions in which we find the word and you see the use of the word, because we said the word means an uncovering or an unveiling, a disclosure or manifestation of something. That means a making known of something. Look first with me in 1 Corinthians, if you will. 1 Corinthians, and I'm going to try to slow down my study with you in this book and try to give you more time to look at some passages and give some serious consideration to the things we talk about in regard to this book, since it is difficult to understand. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 7, we see the use of this word revelation. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 7 says, "So that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ." Eagerly waiting for the revelation. The word there means eagerly waiting for the appearing or the manifestation of Jesus Christ. It has reference to His second coming there. Same word. And so that's how it is used on one occasion. Look with me as well in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, and we'll see it used in another way. Sometimes the word revelation, apocalypsis, actually is used sometimes in regard to the removal of ignorance and darkness in one's mind by light, illumination, instruction, knowledge, communication. So in Luke chapter 2 and verse 32, Luke 2 and verse 32, we see the word, "A light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." A light to bring revelation. So Jesus Christ here in this particular context, you go back in the context, beginning in verse 29, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation." He has seen the Lord Jesus, "which you have prepared before the face of all people, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles." Jesus Christ is that light. We studied that recently in the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 4. The light that came into the world. So the light, a light to bring revelation. He brings illumination. He brings knowledge. He brings instruction. So that's one way the word revelation is used too. But then when we come back to the book of Revelation, we see how the word is used here. In Revelation 1 and in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants things which must shortly come to pass. In this text, the sense is that of revelation, simply that of disclosing or making known, uncovering and revealing something. So it is the revelation of Jesus Christ that he is uncovering or making known or disclosing at this time. What is this revelation that is being made known? Well, he says, things which must shortly come to pass, things which must shortly come to pass. And then later on in chapter 1 and in verse 19, he adds to that, as John is instructed by the Lord to write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. So this revelation, this uncovering, is going to be of things that are going to shortly take place, and then things that are going to take place after this. So all of these things that are shortly going to take place are going to be fulfilled in the lifetime of these people to whom it is written. And then there are going to be some things that are not fulfilled in the lifetime of these to whom it is written, because it will be things which will take place after this. So that's the revelation that is being spoken of here. the apocalypse, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is an unveiling that Jesus Christ gives, the revealing of the impending events. Of course, they were not disclosed, we see, in verse 1 of chapter 1. They were not disclosed by the Holy Spirit. But note, it says that these things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to the servant John. So these things which must shortly take place that are being disclosed and made known and unveiled in this book are not disclosed by inspiration of the Holy Spirit as the other New Testament books were to the apostles and prophets who wrote these books. But these things are being disclosed by Jesus Christ himself through his angel. And when we get into the study of this text, we perhaps will give some consideration who this angel perhaps is that is giving John this revelation, this uncovering or making known or manifestation to him of these impending events. These events that are about to take place shortly. With that said, let's look at five things now that we often look at before we study a book. That is, who wrote the book? Where was it written? To whom was it written? When was it written? And why and for what purpose was he writing these things? We see in chapter 1 and in verse 1 that the writer is said to be John. Simply identifies himself as John. He sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. But this John here is identified as a servant, doulos, a slave. And of course, he's a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is his master. He belongs to him. That tells us something about the John that is under consideration. He was purchased, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and that's why he's referred to, no doubt, as a servant. He submits his will completely and totally to the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. So not only is he referred to as a servant, but we see he's also mentioned in verse 4 by name as well. Verse 4, chapter 1 and verse 1, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. So John is indeed the writer of this book. Verse 9, he is mentioned again by name. I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. I, John. So he identifies himself as John again. But he also identifies himself as a brother and one who is also in the kingdom, that is, in the church. And so we come with a greater understanding of who the writer of this epistle is. Then later on in chapter 21 and verse 2, he identifies himself as John again. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So he identifies himself as John again, and then in chapter 22 and in verse 8, now I, John, saw and heard these things. John saw and heard these things. Who is this John who declares himself to be the writer who has received this revelation of Jesus Christ by his angel? Well, I believe it to be John the Apostle, but I can't prove that. And I would say perhaps most believe it to be John the Apostle, but there's no way for us to know that for certain. But when we look at the overall evidence, the internal evidence, in the New Testament, when we compare the other writings of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the Gospel of John, even though they do not have the writer identified as being John, it seems the writer of those letters is the writer of this letter. And why would we say that? Well, when you make a close comparison between the words and phrases used in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and the Gospel of John, you see many of those same words and phrases used in the book of Revelation, indicating perhaps for us that perhaps the same individual wrote all of these. And so that's why some say it is indeed the Apostle John. But again, there's no way of us verifying that and substantiating that. The tradition of man says it is the Apostle John, but the tradition of man is not always reliable, because there are some who say it's not John the Apostle. Some say it's another John. And so, again, we simply do not know who the John is, but we believe, and I firmly believe, that it's perhaps the Apostle John. Where was John when he wrote this? Well, we learn that from chapter 1 and in verse 9. Chapter 1 and in verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He's on the island of Patmos. That's where he's at. Some say that he was actually in the city of Ephesus. Some say he left the island of Patmos perhaps 95 or 96 A.D., went to the city of Ephesus, and that's where he wrote this. But he is on the island of Patmos now while he's writing this. And he's told to write while he's there. The Lord commands him to write. Verse 19, write the things which you have seen. When did he see these things? Well, while he was on the island of Patmos. And so he is to write this while he's on the island of Patmos. That's where he writes this from. The island of Patmos, of course, is a Greek island off the coast of Asia Minor, or today, modern-day Turkey. It's just south or southwest of a larger island called Samos. It's one of the Greek islands there, and Patmos is actually a small island. It's only about 10 miles long and about 6 miles wide, and it has some other smaller islands, smaller than it, just adjacent to it, that actually is included in the population of those who populate the island of Patmos during this time. The island of Patmos today, well, at least back to 2011, the population was just over 3,000. So you see how small the island itself is. It is an island. It is very rocky. It's volcanic. Very few trees on the island at all. Most of those people who go to the island go there as tourists, because it was the place where John received the revelation. That's one of the reasons they go there. But that's where John is. Now, how he came to be on that is mentioned in verse 9, and we'll speak about that when we study the text of the passage itself. He tells us that he is there on the island of Patmos for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So that's who wrote the book and where he was at when he wrote. Well, to whom did he write? Well, we learn that in chapter 1, in verse 10 and 11, where he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to 7 churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. We'll not take time. All of you perhaps have a map in the back of your Bible and are able to recognize those 7 churches of Asia. Doesn't mean that there were only 7 churches in that whole Roman province of Asia, or Asia Minor at that time, modern-day Turkey for us today. But those were churches that the Lord had singled out, to which John was specifically to address this epistle to. And when we come to this text, perhaps we'll talk about, and you might ask questions, well, why is it that John is writing? If he's on the island of Patmos, what's he doing writing to people who are in the Roman province of Asia? Well, we can answer that question like Paul being in Corinth, why is he writing to the saints at Rome? Or perhaps Zechariah or Jeremiah, why are they writing regarding the destruction of the city of Jerusalem to people who are already carried away into Babylon in Babylonian captivity? Because God's people are in different places. And during this particular period of time, even in the Old Testament scriptures, Letters were transmitted from one place to another. Just as we have a postal service today, they had some means of carrying messages. And so this message, this revelation would be recorded, sent out to these seven churches, and as we learn from other places in the New Testament, no doubt it would be copied and sent to other churches as well. So that's who is being written to. We see it's actually written to saints then. If it's written and sent out to churches, it's not written to those who are not saints, but to those who are saints, those who are members of the Lord's church in different localities, particularly in the Roman province of Asia at that time. The big question then, when was this book written? And that's been a question for the ages and still is debated today. We'll not spend a lot of time regarding the date and the writing of this book. There's two prominent ideas in regard to the writing of this book. Some believe it was written with an early date and some with a late date. That's the ways in which it has been, communicated to one another. If one took a position regarding the date, well, I take the early date or the late date. Well, what does that mean? Well, some suppose that the Apostle John wrote this around 95 or 96 A.D. That would be the late date. And then there are the others who suppose that it was written before 70 A.D. It was written before the desolation of Israel and the destruction of Jerusalem. That's the early date, somewhere between 64 and 68. I'm kind of in between that in 64 to 68. I believe it was written sometime late in 65, early 66. How do we determine the date of the writing of any book? Well, it's a very involved process, and it's a very tedious process. It takes a lot of study and a lot of determination to try to figure out when a particular book was written. Sometimes it does not matter when the book was written, but if you can figure out when the book was written, it will help you to understand the time period, what's going on in the lives of the people during that time period, politically, economically, all sorts of ways, what's happening in those people's lives during the time that they receive a particular letter inspired by the apostles and prophets in the first century. So the time of the writing of the book matters a great deal, but there is no book in the New Testament in which its interpretation is determined by when the book was written, except the book of Revelation. One's interpretation of it, one's understanding of it, is automatically tied to the time in which it is written. There is no understanding of it without figuring out when it was written. Because you first have to determine when it was written to give an interpretation to it. It's impossible to give it an interpretation to it if you don't know when it was written. And so the one who teaches the class has to take a position on it. My position is written late 65, early 66, no later than 66. One of the reasons I say that is because I believe that all the New Testament books were written before 70 A.D., before the destruction of Jerusalem. The Roman and Jewish wars, remember what took place in July of 65 A.D.? Rome burned in July of 65 A.D. Nero was the emperor. He began the first persecution of Christians. May have been a localized persecution, but nonetheless he began the first Roman persecution of Christians during that particular period of time. The Roman and Jewish wars broke out in 66 A.D. The Great Tribulation period leading up to 70 A.D., the final destruction of the city of Jerusalem by the Romans. I believe that this book is a revelation, a disclosing and making known of the desolation of Israel and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Now, how do we determine the date of the writing of the book? Well, by two means. We look at internal evidence and we look at external evidence. Internal evidence is within the book itself. We look for time references in the book itself. During our introduction, I'm not going to spend time in the introduction going through all what I believe to be time references. We'll do that when we come to them in the study of the text, as best I can. The internal evidence, then, is the time references within the book and other places in the New Testament. Because other New Testament books were written, and we have certainty regarding some of the dates of the writing of those books, and some of the things that are said in those books have application to some of the things that are said in this book. And so we can compare the time regarded in the other books to this book, and it has some weight in regard to determining the time of the writing of this book. So there's internal evidence. We'll consider that as time goes on in our study of the text itself. Then we determine when a book was written by external evidence. By external evidence, I simply mean that which is contained in other sources, such as the writings of men. That would be external evidence. Those who take the late date position put a great deal of emphasis upon external evidence. But when we consider the date of a book, we have to give greater weight to internal evidence. Internal evidence comes from the inspired Word of God. External evidence comes from the sources of men, the writings of men. So you have to determine in your mind which one are you going to place your faith in, that which man has written or that which God has written. You're going to have to determine which is going to carry more weight with you. For me, I've decided that internal evidence is going to bear more weight and help with the determination of my decision in regard to the date than external evidence. It only is wise to believe the Word of God over the word of men. By external evidence, I mean such writings as those who are referred to by the names of Irenaeus, who lived 130 to 208 or 200 AD, or Eusebius, who lived 264 to 340 AD, or even Josephus, who lived from 37 to 100 AD. One of the greatest pieces of external evidence was mentioned by an individual by the name of Polycarp, who lived 69 AD to 156 AD. Now, supposedly, Polycarp had some information that he passed on to Irenaeus, who was a student of his. Well, Irenaeus lived from 130 to 200 AD, so I want you to think about this. Polycarp passed this information on to Irenaeus. Sometime in Irenaeus' life, he wrote down what Polycarp said to him. Now, I want you to think about that. If somebody tells you something, 10 years later, you write down what they wrote. Or 5 years later, you write down what they wrote. Or 2 years later, you write down what they wrote. How accurate do you think you'll be in regard to what they said? Polycarp said this to his student, Irenaeus. Irenaeus wrote it down. Did Irenaeus remember exactly what he was told? We don't know. Did he get it accurate? We don't know. Because that which Irenaeus recorded, or what Irenaeus said Polycarp said, is not recorded by Irenaeus in any of his writings, but it's recorded by Eusebius. So Polycarp makes the statement to Irenaeus. Irenaeus mentions it or writes it down, and then later on, an individual by the name of Eusebius, a historian, writes down supposedly what Polycarp said. Now, how much weight are you going to give to that? Believe it or not, there's a great deal of weight many people give to that, and they base the writing of this book on that statement of Polycarp. And they say the book was written 95 or 96 A.D. based upon that statement and some other evidence. But my point I'm making here is, let's not determine that external sources carry more weight in determining the date than we do internal evidence. So my position as we study this book is going to be that it was written perhaps in 65, 66 A.D., no later than 66, because the Roman and Jewish wars break out in 66 A.D., which speaks of the tribulation, and we just learned here in verse 9 of Revelation 1, I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation. There is but one great tribulation mentioned in the New Testament. We read about it in Matthew chapter 24. And we'll speak more about that when we come to the text. But that's my position in regard to when the book was written, and that's the view that I will present throughout the book. So the external evidence should not be given more weight than the internal evidence. Well, what's the purpose or the writing of this book? Well, chapter 1 and verse 1, here's the purpose for which John wrote. Again, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. So the purpose of the writing of this was to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Now, in order to impress that upon the minds of those of John who is writing this and upon those who would read it, this is mentioned again. And then in chapter 22 and in verse 6. Chapter 22 and in verse 6. Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. So what's the purpose of the writing of this book? Well, to show or to reveal to his servants things which must shortly take place. That's the stated purpose of the writing of this revelation. To show his servants things which must shortly take place. We say that is the purpose or that is the why. But there's perhaps another reason why, we might say. And that is that of encouragement. Encouragement. The book was written to encourage saints during a time of great tribulation. It is much like the book of Hebrews, because both of these books, I believe, were written to encourage people of God to press on in their service to the Lord Jesus Christ in spite of everything, in spite of the tribulation and persecution that was being heaped upon them. Remember, to the book of Hebrews, it was written to people who were forsaking Christ and Christianity and going back to the law of Moses. So that book was written to encourage them to persevere and endure and hold out. The book of Revelation is written for the same purpose, to encourage Christians during this particular period of time to persevere, hold out, that there is comfort and hope and victory to come, that the kingdom of God of which they're members of will always exist. It will never be destroyed in time or eternity. So you might say it is an epistle of encouragement to get them to persevere and hold out and encourage them to have hope. To have hope, because there is a cause to hope. Well, what are these things that are shortly to take place? If that is the purpose of the writing of this book, to show his servants things which must shortly take place, well, I've already mentioned that. I believe those things that are shortly to take place have reference to the desolation of Israel and the destruction of Jerusalem. That is the things, I believe, that are shortly to take place. And I believe we'll see that as we go through the book itself. The language of this book, of course, is different from the language of other New Testament books. Note in verse 1 again, the revelation was said to be signified to John. It was signified to John. This word signified means to make known by signs. to make known by signs. That is, it's going to be signified to John. John is going to be given signs and symbols. These signs and symbols are going to reveal, make known, and disclose something to his mind. He is going to see and hear. So he's going to see and hear, and that which he sees and hears, he will record. So it's going to be signified to him. As I said, this word signified has to do with signs, that is, to make known by signs. As a matter of fact, the word translated signifies here is the verb form of the word translated signs in John 20 and verse 30. John 20 and verse 30. Remember where John said, "Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written in order that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." So John recorded seven signs. Those signs were observed in the first century by those who observed Jesus performing those signs. Changing water to wine, walking on water, raising Lazarus from the dead. Those signs that Jesus performed, what did they do? They revealed, they made known, they manifested his deity. So that helps us to understand what this word signified means. So this revelation is signified to John. It's given to him in signs. Signs that point to something. Signs that reveal something. Signs that make something known. Signs that are designed to disclose a message. Sometimes those signs are clearly indicated and we're informed in the text what those signs mean, such as the lampstands. They're the seven churches of Asia. We're clearly told in the text what they mean. Sometimes these signs or symbols are not defined for us in the text. That's why we have to use the Old Testament scriptures to determine what those signs and symbols mean. And we'll not just use external sources that come from the mind of man. We'll use the scriptures themselves, and we'll let the scriptures interpret the scriptures for us. Since there are 300 to 400 Old Testament quotes contained in the book of Revelation itself, we'll go to the Old Testament scriptures. If the signs and symbols were used in the Old Testament scriptures, and we can understand how they were used, most likely they're being used in that way in this book. Farrell Jenkins says that the book of Revelation is the most thoroughly Jewish book of all New Testament books. That means those Old Testament prophets that were written to the people of God during that particular period of time, that means what they were written in those particular books, we can take from those books and apply in our understanding to the book of Revelation. And so we'll see that Old Testament language used over and over again. We're out of time. I told Brother Pike I was going to give him some time for his invitation tonight. So I have a few more things we need to mention in regard to the introduction, and we'll do that next week. And we'll look at an outline of the book very quickly next week, and I'll give you what I intend to do in regard to this particular study as we go through it, that is the process of going through it. And we'll jump into the text when we finish our introductory remarks next Wednesday evening. Any questions or comments tonight? All right. Thank you very much for your kind attention this evening.